We're looking at Genesis chapter 18 and 19, and then on the back of the handout, there's always an outline, if that's helpful for anybody. Some folks, it's helpful to see where we're going. So we're looking at Genesis 18 through 19. I was in Louisville when we were living in Louisville one afternoon. Well, it was an early evening in the wintertime, and I called my buddy Luke, who's a farmer, and I had a question for Luke, and it went straight to his voicemail, and he called me back later, and he said he was whispering, and he said, "I can't talk now because I'm in the bushes with a shotgun, and I'm waiting for some foxes that have been coming to get my chickens. And so I'm gonna shoot these foxes." And so he said he'd have to call me back, and he called me back. So Luke was doing two things when he was waiting there in those bushes. So he was trying to save his chickens, and he was trying to judge those foxes. Those two things were going together for Luke there. And in the Bible, these two tasks for God always go together. We saw that with Noah's Ark. So God judges the world with the flood, but it's also a story of salvation, because he saves Noah and his family. He puts him aboard that ark. And we see that with our passage today, Genesis 18 through 19. So in this passage, God continues the process of salvation for his people. But once again, he brings judgment on his enemies. And our passage begins with three visitors coming to see Abraham and Sarah. So Abraham and Sarah are the ones who the promises, God comes to them and makes this promise to Abraham that he's going to grow him into a nation, and eventually he's going to bless all the nations through this nation of Israel, because the Messiah is going to come from this group of people. So look at chapter 18, 1 through 5, as these three visitors come to see Abraham and Sarah. This is what it says. "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.'" Well, what chapter 18 and 19 reveal to us is these three men are from heaven. And actually, one of them is a manifestation of the Lord, sort of the Lord incarnate. And the other two are angels. So that shows Abraham's reaction here. Calls him my Lord, wants to take care of them, these signs of worship. And so these are the folks that have come to him. And again, they've come in this story to accomplish two things that we're going to see. This is why they're here. So they're going to continue the process of salvation with Abraham and Sarah, but they're also going to bring judgment on God's enemies. Salvation and judgment. So hear the message of salvation that they have for Abraham and Sarah. Look at verse 10. "The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.'" So again, God had been telling them that he's going to build them into a nation, but the first step in that is for them to produce at least one child, and they have not been able to do that. Sarah is barren. Her entire life hasn't been able to have children, and Abraham and Sarah are extremely old. But this is the first time when God makes his promise that he actually gives them sort of a timeline. He says, "You're going to have a son, and I'm going to tell you when you're going to have him." It's something that they thought would never happen. Well, look at Sarah's reaction in verse 12. "Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old,'" this was a way of her referring to Abraham. "My Lord is old, Abraham is old, 'shall I have pleasure?'" So Sarah laughs at this idea. She doesn't think that it can happen. She looks at the odds, and it seems like the odds are stacked against the Lord fulfilling this promise because of her age, because she's barren. But look at God's reaction to Sarah's reaction. Look at verse 13. "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.'" God knows how to save his people, and he will do it. You can take it to the bank. It may be easy for you to look around at your life and to think, "My situation is not savable. I look at these external things around me. I look at the problems that I feel like I have in my life with work or with my family or home or anything. And those things seem too big for the Lord. It does not seem like the Lord can bring salvation from this." But don't forget, Jesus talks about this, the God who thoughtfully cares for the birds. So the critters outside that this time of year, you can see them stocking up on food. The God that that provides for them provides for you. And Jesus talks about how infinitely more important you are to God than those animals. So God is going to provide for his children. If you're a Christian, ultimately, you're going to be all right. God is going to take care of you. So your situation, it might keep you up at night, but it doesn't keep God up at night. And it's not because he's not concerned for you. It's because your problems are so manageable for him. Like, it's nothing. God doesn't worry about those things, and we don't have to worry about those things either. Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Of course, nothing is too hard for him. So God is the God of salvation. But remember, he's also the God of judgment. And that's what the remainder of our passage this morning is about and focuses on. So God and these angels aren't just there to announce salvation. They're also there to execute judgment. So look at verse 16 and following. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So God's talking about these two particular cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. This is where these angels are traveling. And he says that their sin is grave. That's the reason that he's headed down to these cities to see if this is true. And that word grave, it literally means heavy or weighty. So what God is saying is that their sin, the nature of it and the amount of it is heavy, a heavy sin, a grave sin. And it's so heavy that the picture we're given here is of justice crying out to God for judgment to come down. It's the same thing we see with Cain and Abel. Remember that? When Cain kills Abel, God comes to Cain and he says, the blood of your brother Abel is crying out to me from the ground. Justice is calling down judgment on the one who did this evil thing. So that's what's happening here. God's justice in the world is crying out for these two cities to be punished for this grave sin. We'll get to the reason for that in a minute, but first, we need to notice why God lets Abraham in on what he's about to do, because that's going to teach us something important about the Christian life. So look at verse 17 again, because the Lord knows what he's about to do. So this is the way the Lord thinks about it with whether to bring Abraham in on this plan. Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? So God basically says, okay, I'm in the process of saving Abraham. He's important to me. So I'm going to let him know what's going on here. I'm going to interact with Abraham about my plan for the world in this way, which is a pretty amazing thing when you think about it. The God of the universe is bringing Abraham in to interact with him about God's plan for the world. And I think part of the reason, maybe the biggest part that God does this, is he knows what it will lead Abraham to do in the following verses. So look at verse 22. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. So the two angels go on down, and the Lord, his manifestation remains. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? So Abraham hears this plan of judgment, and he instantly thinks, okay, but what if there's righteous people there? And he's trying to change God's plan of judgment. If there are these righteous folks here, God, will you change your plan? So he's not questioning God's evaluation of Sodom and Gomorrah, that it's an evil place, that it deserves judgment. But he's concerned, what if there are righteous folks there? And there's a good chance here he's thinking about Lot, who is his nephew, and Lot's family, who are followers of the Lord. So that's Abraham's thinking. So he's asking God to reconsider what he's doing, which again is a pretty amazing thing. He's asking God to change the outcome of his judgment. Abraham here is praying. This is what we do when we pray. This part of prayer is called intercession. It's where we ask God to change something. So something in this world seems to be heading one direction, and we ask God to change the direction that it's heading. That's exactly what Abraham does here. And his prayer is a great model for us, for a bunch of different reasons. So we're going to look at his approach in prayer. That's something we want to model. And we're also going to look at the content of his prayer. It's something else we want to model. So first, his approach. Abraham is reverent as he approaches the Lord, but he's also persistent. Both of those things are helpful for us to model. So look at verse 27. Look at his reverence. Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." So he makes this confession about who he is. Abraham lets the Lord know, I'm not deserving of this. I'm like dust and ashes before you. I'm a sinful man. And he understands who God is, as the perfectly holy creator. So he comes before him with reverence. And this is so different from the way that oftentimes popular Christian culture talks about the Lord, where the feeling you get is that the Lord is sort of our buddy before everything else. And the Bible talks about the Lord is our friend for sure, but he's not our peer. And that's a crucial distinction. So when we come to the Lord, we're coming to him like children come to their father, where we're honoring the Lord, where we're reverent. That's what Abraham does here. So he's reverent in his approach to God, but he's also persistent. We see this in this passage. So he starts out by asking God to save the city if there's 50 righteous people in the city. But look at how he ratchets up the request. So he starts with 50, and then in verse 28, he goes from 50 to 45. So God, if there's 45 people, will you save it? And then he goes from 45 to 40 in the next verse. If there's just 40, will you save it? And then he goes from 40 to 30. And then he goes from 30 to 20. And finally, he goes from 20 to 10 in verse 32. So he's persistent in his prayer. And Jesus talks about that. We're supposed to do the same thing. We're supposed to knock on the door often. That's the way that God prescribes for us to pray to him. So he's reverent, Abraham's reverent, and he's persistent. But it's not just his approach that we should emulate. It's also the content of his prayer. Because Abraham doesn't just ask for something. So I don't know if you guys remember this, but in math class growing up, if there's a test or homework, you can't just write down the answer. You have to show your work, right? That's what Abraham does here. He doesn't just give the answer. He doesn't just make a request. He makes a request, but he shows his work. He shows how he gets to that request. He tells God why he's asking for this outcome. And the two reasons he gives God for why he should change the outcome are because it will be good for God's followers and it will glorify God. Those are the two reasons that he gives God to answer this prayer. So look at verse 23. "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" So Abraham knows that God loves his people. God loves the righteous, his children. So he's saying, God, don't destroy these cities if there's righteous people in it, because you love your people. But the second thing he grounds it in is God's glory, for God to glorify himself. So look at verse 25. "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked." So he's saying to God, God, you'll be more glorified if you save the righteous in this situation. If you don't destroy the city, if it has righteous people in here, that will uphold your righteous character more than if you destroy the city with these righteous people. "Far be it from you," Abraham says, "to do something less." And we're supposed to model this kind of prayer, the content in this prayer. So we're not just supposed to tell God what we're asking for all the time, which is easy to do, just pray for the thing you need. But we're actually supposed to show our work. We're supposed to tie our requests in prayer to promises that the Lord has made us. And these two promises are the best two promises to tie prayer to: the good of God's people, which he promises to us. He is always working everything for the Christian's good, and he does everything for his own glory. So the most effective prayer we can have is when you can tie your requests to those two things. God, this is how this will be good for your people, and this is how it will glorify you. That's also a helpful thing. If you're praying for something and you cannot connect it to either one of those two things, that might not be a great thing to pray for. You know, often it's easy to pray for things that are just good for Scott. That is easy for me to do. But if they're not going to be good for God's people, if they're not going to be glorifying to the Lord, well, there's only so many hours in the day. I don't want to take time praying for those things. I want to pray for these significant things that are tied to these promises. So we want to be like Abraham. We want to tie our requests to these promises that God makes, his people's good and for his glory. So that's what Abraham prays for. And God agrees that if there's 10 righteous people in these two cities, he won't destroy them. And that's how bad Abraham knows that these towns are. That's what Abraham's hoping for. Please just let there be 10 people in these two big cities. So that lets us know this isn't a very good situation. So the two angels who had been with the Lord, they travel down to Sodom in chapter 19 to see if there are 10 people who are righteous and to see if these sins are as grave as they think they are. And this is where the story gets into some pretty intense adult themes. And it starts out with some dark foreshadowing. So these angels first encounter Lot, Abraham's nephew, who's living on the edge of Sodom, sort of right at the edge of town. Start in the second sentence of chapter 19, verse 1. Here's what it says. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. Well, the dark note here is the fact that Lot, who is familiar with the people in this town, that he's urging them to not spend the night downtown. And he says that at first, and they say, "No, we're going to go and spend the night downtown." And then he urges them, okay, which is sort of a dark note. Lot understands what's going to happen, and so he tries to urge them to stay with him. So they end up staying with him. But we learn what Lot's motivation was for this request in verse 4. So in cities like this, when there's visitors, which didn't happen too often, the town would find out about it pretty quickly. And so when the town finds out that there's these visitors here, here's what happens. Verse 4 of chapter 19. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Now that word "know," that's the most popular euphemism in the Old Testament for sex. That's what it means in this context. And we know that's what it's talking about because in chapter 19, verse 8, when Lot talks about his daughters, he says that his daughters have not known any man. Well, obviously they've known men in the way that we use that word typically. What he's saying is they haven't had sex with men. They're virgins. They haven't known any men. And that's what it means in the context here. So what it's saying is that these men come and they know that these visitors are here. And they ask Lot to bring them out because they want to have sex with these men. They want to know them in this way. And this is the sin that marked Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the grave sin, or at least the most prominent of these sins that they were known for. And because of this, the New Testament oftentimes uses the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It oftentimes uses this story to talk about this particular sin. So listen to what the New Testament book of Jude says about this story. This is Jude chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire." So there's two ways this passage in Jude, and this is always helpful. Anytime there's a story in the Old Testament, best case scenario is if there's a passage in the New Testament that picks up that story and comments on it. Because it's sort of like then you have a commentary, a Holy Spirit inspired commentary on the Old Testament. So Jude picks up this story, talks about, he says, "Likewise, they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire." So the first thing it says is they indulged in sexual immorality, which is easy to see here. So as soon as these men are given the opportunity, this is what they try to have happen. They seek out this sexual immorality. These angels hadn't even been there 24 hours, and instantly this sin is brought to their feet. And not only that, but these men were seeking this sin so aggressively that they didn't even care if the other partner was willing. So look at verse 5, what they tell Lot. They say, "Bring them out to us." And then when Lot refuses, look at verse 9. But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge." So they're saying to Lot, "You're not even one of us. You've just been here, you know, for a couple of years and you're going to be the judge of us. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. So look at how intensely these men are pursuing this sin. So it makes sense this sin would be calling down God's judgment. This is an evil situation. This is a city full of evil folks. But the passage in Jude doesn't just tell us that they indulged in sexual immorality generally. It gets more specific than that. It tells us the kind of sexual immorality that they were involved in. So Jude says that Sodom and Gomorrah, they pursued unnatural desire. And this is talking about the fact that their sexual sin was not just sexual sin generally, but it was homosexual sin. That's what Jude is talking about here. It was men sleeping with other men. And the Bible calls this use of sex unnatural, or the way the book of Romans talks about it, contrary to nature. And what those passages in the New Testament are getting at, what this story in the Old Testament of Sodom and Gomorrah is getting at, is that God designed sex to be practiced in a certain way, inside of certain parameters. And second, that this design isn't just taught in God's word, but it's taught in nature. So what it's saying here is that as we look around as humans, as we look at the world, as we understand human history, as we look at biology, as we look at the way that the family works, that Bible or no Bible, it should be clear that there's parameters for sex, that God designed it to be between a man and a woman. And we looked at this in Genesis 2, but this was God's purpose for making Eve, was to give Adam a partner who was like him, who was human, but was also unlike him, who wasn't a male human, but was a female human, so that they could fit together. That's a helpful way to think about it. Fit. So we talked about this before. It's kind of like puzzle pieces. So Nora loves puzzles, has puzzles out all the time. She sits at this this bench that that my father-in-law made her in the kitchen, and she does these puzzles over and over and over. Loves them. One thing you see about puzzle pieces is for puzzle pieces to fit together, they have to be part of the same puzzle. So Maria started numbering the back of the puzzle pieces, because if they get mixed up, game over. They have to be part of the same puzzle. They have to be the same type of thing, but they can't look exactly the same, can they? If the two pieces look exactly the same, they don't fit together. They have to be corresponding to fit together. It's the same thing with human sexuality, the way that God designed sex. It has to be the same type of thing to humans, but it also has to be different. A male human and a female human, just like puzzle pieces, they're corresponding, fit together. So that's why there's a serious nature to this sin. That's the reason that the Bible talks about that homosexual activity is sinful. So it's against God's purposes. And anytime we go against God's purposes in any venue, that's always sin. And it's the same thing here. But going against God's purposes when it comes to sexual sin seems to be particularly offensive to him. So listen to what God tells us in 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. I think it's on the back of the handout written out there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. And it says this: "Flee from sexual immorality, for every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." Well, I think what this passage is getting at, when it sort of makes a distinction there, when it sets apart sexual sin from other sins, and the reason why God gets so upset about this sexual sin here in the Old Testament, is because sex is such a special gift for mankind. And we saw that in Genesis 9. It's not just a gift for Christians, it's for all humans. It's just God's general grace to all humans to give us this good gift. It's a gift he gives to everybody. And when we sin sexually, it's like we're throwing that gift, that good gift, back in his face. We're using it for the opposite purpose for which it was intended. So think of it this way. Let's say that you, at some point, take part in a Big Brothers, Big Sisters program, and the kid that you're matched with fights a lot and is really aggressive, gets in all these fights with other kids. So you're trying to think of ideas of ways that you could help him. So let's say you give him a journal and you say to him, listen, you need an outlet to sort of work out some of this anger and some of these thoughts besides hitting other kids. So I'm going to give you this journal, and when you get angry, try writing. Try writing about why you're angry, and maybe it'll help you to sort of focus that and sift through those thoughts, and that could be a helpful thing for you. So you give him that journal. Let's say the next day that you pull up to go see him, and he's outside, and he's got the journal, but he's beating the tar out of a kid with the journal that you gave him. It'd be a bummer, wouldn't it? Because he's using it for the complete opposite purpose for which you gave it to him. That's the same thing here. Whenever we sin sexually, that's what we're doing. We're misusing this good gift that the Lord gave us. We're using it in a way that's bad for us instead of how he intended it, which is a way that's good for us. And homosexuality is not the only misuse of this good gift of sex by any means. So when God tells us to flee from sexual immorality, he's telling us to flee from all sorts of sexual activity, anything that is outside the parameters of sex with a spouse, sex with a spouse that you stick with for a lifetime. Anything outside of those parameters, God considers to be sin. So adultery, incest, pornography, all these things are sexual immorality. It's misusing that good gift of sex. And this is part of the reason I think God puts this story of judgment directly before the next story about Lot. So we're going to press pause on this story, and then we're going to go to the back end of the story in verse 30. Because this helps us to see that it's not just homosexual activity that God is judging here. Look at verse 30. "Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us.'" This is another Old Testament euphemism for sex. There's lots of Old Testament euphemisms for sex. This is another one. "After the manner of all the earth, come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. So Lot's daughters, after the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're living with their father in a cave, which is sort of a crazy thing. They're not interacting with other people. They're just with their family in this cave. And so what they realize is there's no shot for them to have children unless they sleep with the one man who is available to them, who's their father. And so they both take part in incest to get children. And they both get pregnant, what we see in this story, from their father. And those two children will become two other nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And these end up being two enemies of Israel. Well, anytime two people in the Old Testament sleep together and their child ends up becoming an enemy of Israel, that's always a clue to us that that was a sinful relationship. And that's the same thing that he's showing us here, the sin of incest. So they've misused God's good gift of sex. And the message in both of these stories for us is to not misuse God's good gift of sex. And if we're doing that, we need to stop. We need to repent. We need to ask for forgiveness from the Lord. But this repentance is exactly what God doesn't find in Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, the Lord's angels, they find out that there aren't even 10 folks in these cities who aren't taking part in these sins. And the author of Genesis makes this really clear with his redundancy. So look at verse 4. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man. So he's making it really clear. This is everybody. This depravity has affected the entire city. The only righteous men left were inside of Lot's house. So this judgment is going to happen because there aren't even 10 folks who are righteous. So look at verse 12. Then the men, this is talking about the angels, the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. We've seen this all the time. Already in the book of Genesis, we're only in chapter 19. We've seen it several times. It's throughout the entire Bible. God has to punish sin. He has to. He's a good judge, and a good judge can't overlook sin. He has to punish it, and that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So God destroys these two cities because of this grave sin. But the thing to notice here is how complete this judgment is, how complete the destruction is. So look at verse 24 again. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So even what grows on the ground is destroyed. And God's judgment, when he brings final judgment on somebody, is total. There's nothing left. It's complete destruction. And that's why when the New Testament retells this story, the point is to get people to repent of their sinful lifestyles. It's to let them know, hey, when God judges, it's going to be a full and total judgment. So that's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. But we want to think about something really quick. And again, this is in the outline. When we as Christians think about the sin of homosexual activity, there are two mistakes that we could make that are really easy mistakes to make. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians that will help us to not err on either side. And that passage is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. This is what it says. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So these are two mistakes that this passage will help us to avoid as we as Christians think about homosexual activity. And the first mistake we can make is to be repulsed by homosexuality. And this passage doesn't let us go there. We're not supposed to be repulsed by homosexuality because repulsion comes when you consider something to be so unclean because you would never do it. Or it's so unclean because you've never been there yourself. So you don't even want to touch this thing because it's dirtier than you yourself have ever done or ever taken part in. You can't even imagine yourself doing this thing. Well, think about 1 Corinthians 6. It lists all these different sins. We're talking about homosexuality, adultery, incest, these sexual sins as well as others. But then Paul says, and such were some of you. Talking to Christians in Corinth. That's an important passage for us. And such were some of you. So don't forget that before you were a Christian, you were swimming in your own sinful lifestyle. That's where you were. Such were some of you. And you were headed for the same judgment that any sinner is headed for. Outside of Christ, the judgment that you end up in, it's the same for everybody. And your sin would have taken you there as well. The one who sins by taking part in homosexual activity is not a different kind of sinner than you were. You were the exact same kind of sinner. So we don't look upon it with repulsion. And the only reason that you're not living in unrepentant sin anymore if you're a Christian is because of God's grace. The Bible teaches that start to finish. This is such a helpful verse. This is in Romans 9. Romans 9, 28 through 29, talking about this story. And it says this, if the Lord of hosts had not preserved us, talking to Christians, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Isn't that a helpful passage? If the Lord hadn't have saved you, you would have ended up in a sinful lifestyle too. That's what the Lord took you out of if you're a Christian. So we don't look upon it with repulsion. You're not above the sin of homosexual activity or any sinful lifestyle by your own moral efforts. It's all God's grace. And that truth is highlighted in this story. We see it several times. So when the two angels travel to Sodom to see how bad things have gotten, and all those guys come to the door, and Lot goes out and tries to hold them off, and they're about to attack Lot, you remember what happens? The angels pull him inside, and they shut the door. That's the same thing that the Lord did with you. Okay, that's how you were saved. The Lord pulled you into the house. Your salvation is by grace alone. Look at verse 15. We see the same thing again. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. Isn't that amazing? It's probably the most surprising verse in these entire two chapters. So God gives Lot a plan to escape, and he lingers, which is nuts. The rest of the passage. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. That's how God's grace worked in your life too, if you're a Christian. God's hands have been on you the entire time. Okay, if you're saved, it's not because you were smarter than everybody else, and it's certainly not because you were better than everybody else or more morally capable. The reason that you're saved is because God grabbed you and carried you out of judgment. It's by God's grace alone. That's how we're saved. Well, all of this means that as Christians, we should be pretty gracious when we interact with people who are in the midst of a sinful lifestyle. Shouldn't we be? We were pulled out of that. And if the Lord hadn't intervened, that would be where we would be. So that means we should be gracious as we interact with folks. We came out of a sinful lifestyle too. So nobody's sinful lifestyle should be repulsive to us. That's where we came from. But that brings us to the second mistake that we want to avoid. And that's the mistake of thinking that the sin of homosexual activity is safe. So we don't want to think it's repulsive, but we also want to know that it's not safe and that it's something God doesn't care about or something that God will overlook. This story makes it clear that this is not a sin that God will overlook. Just like any sin. So after 1 Corinthians 6 tells us about all these different sins, including sexual immorality, and he says, such were some of you, that passage doesn't stop there. It goes on to say this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So when God saves someone, he doesn't just forgive their sin and then leave them where they are. That would not be a very loving thing of the Lord to do. He actually changes us. He begins the process, once we're Christians, of making us look more like his son, of bringing us into the fullest life that a human can live, which is to obey the Lord. And it's a good thing he does that, because the first part of 1 Corinthians 6 says that no one who's characterized by these sins will enter heaven. So it's a good thing that he does change us. It's for our good. So living the lifestyle of homosexual sin is the opposite of safe. It's dangerous, just like any sinful lifestyle. So we don't want to be repulsed. We also don't want to think that it's safe. Well, as we close, we need to realize that the choice before the men in Sodom, it's the same choice that's before every human being when it comes to sin. And that choice is, what do you think will satisfy you more? Your sin or the Lord? And you get to pick between those two things. Will your sin satisfy you the most in the long run, or will forsaking that sin and having the Lord? And this is the question that Lot's wife had before her. We didn't read this part of the story, but most people are familiar with it because it's so weird. So Lot and his wife are coming out of the city out of judgment, and God had told them, don't turn around and look behind you. And what does Lot's wife do? Anybody remember? She turns around, and she turns into a pillar of salt. Weird, right? The Lord ends up taking her life because she turned around and looked back. So what is that about? Why does God tell her not to look back? Well, it's because he wanted them to know that they were leaving that city behind. They weren't supposed to dabble in that anymore. They weren't supposed to look back. They weren't supposed to try to keep a piece of it. They were leaving it. It's the same thing that the Lord asks us to do with our sin. He doesn't want us to look back. He doesn't want us to follow him and try to hold on to 10% of it, if we can, even though we oftentimes struggle with that. The Lord doesn't want us to look back. And that's what Lot's wife does. She wouldn't let go of her old life. It's the same thing these folks in Sodom and Gomorrah were doing with their sexual sin. The way they were looking at it, this sin was going to be more fulfilling to them than following the Lord. It's the same thing that Lot's daughters do with their sexual sin. They were convinced that having a family was more important, would fulfill them more than following the Lord. That's a helpful thing for us to remember, especially with our children. If they are Christians or end up being Christians, the Bible couldn't be clearer. Christians are commanded to only marry Christians. Oftentimes we see people fall into this where they're Christians and they just want a family so badly that they compromise to marry a non-Christian, which isn't a good thing for them or that non-Christian or the Lord, which is who we're trying to do everything for. So you don't sin to try to get this family. But in our culture, it's so easy to have family be an idol. We don't want family to be an idol. Family is a great gift. It's a horrible God. Okay, it'll let you down just like everything else will. So they try to sin in this way just to get a family. They were convinced that having that family would make them more fulfilled than obeying the Lord. So they picked their sin over God. So let's not be fooled the way that they were. Let's trust God's word that the most satisfying thing to us is going to be to have God and to give up our sinful lifestyle to have him. Jesus says this in the Gospel of Luke. This is the last thing we'll hear. Jesus talks about this story and he says, on that day, he's talking about his return and he compares his return to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. On that day, let the one who was on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who was in the field not turn back. So Jesus is saying, when I come, my second coming, don't run back to your house to try to get your stuff. If you're in the field, don't try to go back and collect your things. Jesus goes on to say, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Jesus is telling us the same thing that Genesis 18 and 19 are telling us. It's worth it to trade in any sinful lifestyle to get the Lord. That's the thing that's going to fulfill us the most. And that trade is the trade that makes God the God of our salvation and not the God of our judgment. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We realize that there are parts of it that are difficult and parts of it that that could hardly be more socially unacceptable. And we understand that these chapters are some of those chapters. We know that throughout human history, public opinion has changed on this and waxed and waned. But Father, your word has always been the same. So Father, we pray that as a church, we would always just trust your word, that we wouldn't try to filter your word through our own sensibilities or our own logic as people who have lived maybe 60, 70 years max. Father, we know that we don't know on our own the best way that the human life is lived. And we don't know on our own what glorifies you most, but we're so thankful that you give us your word. And it's so clear about those things. So we pray that as a church, you would help us to continue trusting your word. Father, we pray that we would never be repulsed by any sinful lifestyle, but that we would remember that it's only because of your grace, Father, that we ourselves were rescued out of a sinful lifestyle. Father, we pray that we would turn and give you all of the glory for that, not boasting in ourselves, but boasting in you and your abilities for saving us. Father, we pray that that we would not be tempted to trade you in, to trade obedience to you in, Father, for the fleeting satisfaction that sin gives us. And it is fleeting. Even if it lasts decades, Father, compared to eternity, That's a snap of a finger, and it'll pass away. So we pray that you would help us to remember that, Father. And again, we recognize the fact that any obedience in our life, Father, comes from your grace and comes from faith in the cross of Christ. We thank you that when we stumble, the same way that Lot did, when we linger, Father, we pray that you would grab us by the arm and carry us along, and that we would realize once again that we're saved by grace alone. We thank you for the cross making that possible for us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.